Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. As we explore our text this morning, we are going to look at the first African to ever have saving faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know his name, but we know he's a pretty powerful guy. He had riches, he had fame, he had power. He was the secretary treasurer of the entire southern kingdom of Africa. On the outside, he's a guy who seems like he has it all together. But on the inside, he's somebody that was asking, is there more to this life than everything that I already have? Is there more? Is there more? He doesn't know God, and he's searching for God. So this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 8, I want us to just think about our own lives, about our own selves, about the way in which we live our lives, and ask ourselves the question, is there more to this life than what we have and what we are doing? In our text this morning, we're going to read about this man, but the person who's going to him is named Philip. And in Acts chapter 8, first half, Christianity, God was using Philip to explode Christianity in Samaria. Thousands of people are getting saved and then baptized. The Spirit of God is moving through the work of Philip. And what happens is very odd. Because at what seems to be the most exciting moment of ministry for Philip in Samaria, the Spirit of God comes to him and moves him on without explanation. And he's moved to a small town called Gaza. We have a lot to go through this morning, and so we're going to do our very best to go quickly, but don't be surprised if you're sitting here a few extra minutes. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So we need some logistical information here to really understand what's going on. So you've got Jerusalem. Let's say Jerusalem's right here in the middle. Samaria is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. About a 3 days journey. Just walk in there. It will take a little while to get to Samaria. God calls Philip in our text this morning to go 165 miles down south to Jerusalem, and then another 40 miles south to Jerusalem, and then 125 miles south, west, to a place called Gaza. Now, Gaza's kind of been in the news recently, and the location is identical. And so Gaza is about 125 miles southwest of Jerusalem. At that time, as promised in the Old Testament scriptures, Gaza was this tiny little podunk town. It was deserted. But it was also a land of the Philistines. You don't have to grow up in church to know that the Philistines were the bad guys. Even if you don't know the name Philistines, you might know the name of the most famous Philistine who fought David. Any takers? Goliath. Goliath is the main Philistine, the head guy that we know of. This town, Gaza, this is where Samson was taken captive and his life ended. This is where he pushed the pillars apart and collapsed the temple on top of the Philistines. This place is famous, but at this point in history, it was almost completely uninhabited. Why? Because it's a desert place, or a deserted place, the scriptures tell us this morning. There's not a lot going on there. And God calls Philip to go down to this crossroads and just wait there. Can you imagine? God, I've got a lot of really cool things happening right now in my life. I've got a lot going on in Samaria. I'm doing a ton of work for you. How about I get back up to Samaria where I'm going to actually be useful and not just sit here on a street corner in a deserted town in the middle of nowhere? And yet, God called him to go there for a reason. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in Philip's shoes? If you were a Jew and you were told by God to go to the land of the Philistines, how would you respond? Poorly, right? You mean those guys who've been trying to kill us for thousands of years? I don't think so. No way. I'm not doing that. But do you see what is happening? First Samaria, enemies of Judaism. And now the land of the Philistines? Do you see what is happening here, church? See, Jesus is breaking down the dividing walls of hostility between cultures and between races and between people. The church is the one place in the world where people of all different races and nationalities and socioeconomic classes can come together, and people who are normally enemies come together through the power of God. Why? Because they have a common enemy, sin, and they have a common solution in Jesus Christ. Ethiopia. Philip finds this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, who's going down the road, and God says, go talk to this guy. Now, we need to know a few things about Ethiopia. This Ethiopian eunuch tells us a couple things. Ethiopia, in our day, is a small nation on the southeast side of Africa. But Ethiopia in that day was basically everything in Africa south of the Nile. And it says that this eunuch was in charge of all the financial responsibilities for the whole area. It was a massive amount of land and a massive region. But we also know he's a eunuch. We don't know his name. We know he's a eunuch, though. Luke didn't have to give us that, by the way. He didn't have to tell us he was a eunuch. He just could have said he's an Ethiopian financial treasurer for the space. But no, he told us he's a eunuch, and there's something significant that we should know about that. When you're an important official for the Queen of Ethiopia, there's a king. And the king doesn't want any funny business happening between this official and his wife. The king would be busy. He'd be going out on war. He'd be busy running the kingdom. And the king wanted to make sure the queen would remain faithful to him. So to make sure this happened, the king would castrate every man that interacted with his wife. If you want to know more about that whole process, you can ask your celebration group leader. They have all volunteered for the role. But to take this job meant that you would be very highly esteemed in your own culture and very lowly esteemed in the Jewish culture. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it says that any man who has been castrated can't even enter into the worship assembly at the temple. He can't even get close. Why? Because God values reproduction. He values procreation. These are gifts from God. And he has called his people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this eunuch ended up doing the opposite to gain the position, the fame, the notoriety, the status, the reputation, the money. He did the opposite of what God wanted him to do. But what's interesting is he's obviously a religious man, and in Ethiopia, there were tons of religions. They worshiped the perceived universe, and so they would look at the sun, and they would worship the god of the sun, and they would worship the oceans and the god of the oceans, and they'd worship the stars and the moon because they worshiped the perceived universe. But it seems to me, because he's traveling to Jerusalem to worship, that he's trying to figure out this whole god thing, and he thinks that there's something more out there than the sun and the moon and the ocean. That perhaps there's a God behind creation, a God larger than creation. And so he went to Jerusalem to learn about him. And it's a fairly long journey, about 1,200 miles from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. About 1,200 miles all the way back as well. And here's what's curious. God came to Philip to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. He sends an angel down to Philip and speaks to Philip so that Philip will go. God didn't have to do that. God could have just sent an angel into the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch to explain Isaiah 53 and seal the deal. But what we see in our text is that God uses people to save people. God uses Philip to save the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this isn't always the case, but it usually is. Sometimes, you'll hear stories in closed Muslim countries of Muslims having visions or dreams about Jesus, about the gospel, and God can save people right there on the spot. We see this, we'll actually see this next week when Jesus shows up to Saul on the road to Damascus and Saul, why are you persecuting me? And through the power of Christ directly appealing to a person, they become believers. Sometimes that happens. But usually, God works through his people. Because we see that God is working through Philip and God works through us. Usually what happens in closed Muslim countries is that they'll have a dream that will send them to a Christian so that the Christian can share Jesus with that Muslim. What we find is that God will jump over any obstacle that is set against the gospel to bring the good news of Jesus to those who don't know him. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 through 15, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Church, God uses people to save people. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, God doesn't really need me. God doesn't really need me to accomplish those purposes. He does what he wants. And you're right, he doesn't. You're right, that's not true. But what we see is that God is sovereign both over the end, salvation, and the means by which people get to that end, who he will send. And I believe, Christian, that you specifically are part of God's sovereign plan for the salvation of someone else. You specifically have a role to play, that God has placed you in the position that you are in the place you are at, so that you can play a role in the salvation of someone else. Just like Philip, we are no different. It's true, God doesn't need you to fill that role, but he does love you, and he does want to involve you in his work so that you can share in his joy. God can save people without you. There is no doubt about that. But he's invited you and I to be a part of the process. And what this does is it frees us up not to feel the weight or the burden of the results, but only having to worry about our faithfulness to the task. Because we can't save people, because only God can do that part, whatever happens is in the Lord's hands, and all we have to do is be faithful to what he wants us to do. So my question to you this morning is, who has God put in front of you? If you truly embrace the gospel, if you are determined to follow Jesus, you may find yourself going places you never thought you would go and doing things that you never thought you would do. To be faithful to Jesus Christ. Compare, for example, Philip, who God called to the Philistine city, and Jonah, who God called to the Ninevites. Philistines and Ninevites were enemies of Israel. Both of them hated God's people, and yet God called both of them to go and to preach and declare salvation to them. Philip went. Jonah went the opposite direction. Philip was obedient. Jonah fled. And God in his sovereignty brought a storm and got him back on trap through a fish. Placed him right back where he began. And just like God said to Philip, rise and go, in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, God said to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, rise and go. And in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, after the fish had vomited him back up on dry land in the same place where he started, God once again said, rise and go to Nineveh. God is sovereign in both the ends, who he will save, and the means, who he will send. It is both. Our next point this morning is found in verses 28 through 30. Let's read it together. Starting in verse 28, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. First thing Philip says, do you understand what you are reading? Do you know what you're doing? Do you understand it? Here's what you should see, church. In the midst of all that's going on in Samaria, big crowds, lots of people coming to Christ, we see that God is intensely concerned with one guy. God loves one person enough that he'd put together an entire plan to go after that one person. God has been preparing him, planting questions in his mind, and drawing him to himself. And here we see that God sends him a messenger. Maybe that's some of you this morning. God has been preparing you. He's been planting questions in your mind, and he has been drawing you to himself. And this morning, in this space, at this time, God is giving you a message of salvation. Isaiah 56, what's interesting is, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading out of Isaiah 53. Just three chapters later, it says this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. It's a promise to God, to the foreigner, to the Ethiopian eunuch. He will not be cut off. Sometimes when we reach out in evangelism to people, we have this idea that it's going to take a long time. And oftentimes it does. You know, I'm all for relational evangelism, but usually there's a long process. It starts with introductions, and then you try to invite them over for dinner, and then you send them a Christmas card, and then you walk with them through some sort of crisis, and then you go to their children's dance recitals, and then eventually, over a long amount of time, you've built up enough relational equity that you can speak to them on a heart level. You can share the good news of Jesus, and it takes a while. But eventually you get there. But the reality is sometimes evangelism is quick. I mean, this Ethiopian eunuch thing, it happened in like 15 minutes. And by the end, Philip baptized the guy, and Jesus teleports him about 50 miles away. And there it is, 15 minutes in, and they disappeared. God clearly wanted this eunuch saved, and he clearly didn't have time to wait for 27 Christmas cards to show up. Sometimes this is true of us as well, and we shouldn't be afraid to seek to share Jesus, even when we don't have a lot of time. I mean, you could be sitting at the bus stop, and somebody sits next to you, and you can turn to them and say, you know, I don't have a lot of time, but I want you to know that God loves you. Hell's hot. Jesus is great. Forever is a really long time. Let me talk to you about Christ. My bus is coming, in or out. Right? Like, sometimes that's what it should be. Because sometimes evangelism is quick. Because God has been preparing people long before you or I ever arrive on the scene. And he's going to use you and me to complete that journey to Christ. Sometimes evangelism is quick. Take a look at verse 32 in our text. This is the passage of scripture that he was reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This is Isaiah 53, written 800 years before Jesus Christ. 800 years ago, this was penned, and it came true to the letter. It predicted the Messiah would be wrongfully accused of crimes he did not commit, that he would be a lamb led to the slaughter, that he would not open his mouth. Jesus did not open his mouth. In fact, as he was standing before the Jewish religious leaders, as he was standing before Pilate, he didn't say a word. He didn't open his mouth. He was silent. This always confused me. I mean, I get it. He's dying for the sins of the world. But I mean, if I were in Jesus' shoes, I would at least open my mouth and say, look, I'm dying for your sins, but I just want to go on record saying this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. That's what I would do. Because silence in a court of law concedes what? Guilt. If you say nothing to defend yourself, you're conceding guilt. And Jesus here is admitting guilt, just not his own. Because Jesus was sinless. He was guiltless. He had achieved everything that the Father had commanded him. He had obeyed every law. This was a kangaroo court that had nothing to do with truth or evidence or facts or details. It was about getting him murdered. But behind the hands of the Jewish leaders and Pilate, who was pointing at him, Jesus saw the hand of God pointing at him, accusing him of my sin and your sin. And Jesus kept his mouth silent, not because he was guilty of our sin, but because we were. And he was going to take that sin upon himself. Jesus was like a lamb led to slaughter. If you know Jewish tradition, you know that every year the father of a family would grab an unblemished lamb and take a long journey to Jerusalem, to the temple. And he would go into the temple and he would lay that lamb on the altar. And he would place his hand on the head of the lamb. And he would begin confessing his sins and the sins of his family. And as he was doing this, the priest would come and they would slit the throat of the lamb, and the blood from the lamb would come out. And it was common practice that this lamb, commonly known that this lamb was taking the place of the father and the family, covering the sins of the family. If you want to summarize the gospel in four words, If you just want to sum it up, what Jesus did for us, it's Jesus in my place. Theologians call this substitutionary atonement, but it really just means Jesus in my place. Jesus was the lamb that was slaughtered. Let me read to you the rest, or a larger chunk of Isaiah chapter 53. We'll start in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Maybe you are here this morning and you have been struggling with the weight of your sin. Maybe you are miserable. Now, I want you to know Jesus has come for you. But maybe you're here and you are not miserable. Maybe you're here, and what is common in my experience, sometimes we think that Christianity is all about everybody who's not a Christian is just miserable all the time. And in my experience, that's not true. But regardless of your emotional state and what you feel needs to happen, your sins need to be paid by somebody. They must be paid by someone. And when it comes to Christianity, it's not about doing. It's not about achievement or working or your merit. The gospel's not about living a better life or earning God's favor. It's not a rule book that you have to follow. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. Some people spell the gospel D-O. All the things that you must do to earn God's favor. But the gospel in Scripture is described as D-O-N-E. It's already done. This is why we worship deeply. This is why we celebrate freely, because it's not about what we do anymore. It's about what has been done. I find this interesting. The Ethiopian eunuch, we see a model of salvation here. He goes from death to life. What does he do to go from death to life? He made a decision. It's pretty simple. But a decision does have to be made. Salvation is a gift, but you have to receive the gift. What do you have to do to receive a gift? You have to reach out and take it. Can you imagine I buy a Bible for you and I say, this is for you. It doesn't actually become yours until you reach out and grab it. I might have bought it, I might have paid for it for you, but it's not yours until you reach out and take it. And I can be standing here for 50 years holding out a Bible, but it's not yours until you take it. And some of us this morning are wrestling with this because we have never reached out and taken the gift. It requires a decision. I will accept it. I had a new friend this week. We were grabbing coffee and we were talking about this exact thing. We're talking about this in the analogy of a chair. You never actually trust the chair. You never actually have faith in the chair. You might believe it. You might believe that that chair can hold you, it can support your weight, it can stand up to the 200 or 300 or 400 pounds that is you. But until you actually sit in the chair, you do not have faith in the chair. This is what salvation is. This is what salvation is all about. You have to reach out and take it. And so what I want to lead us in a moment of genuine repentance. And so if we could just close our eyes for a second, every one of us, I want to give you an invitation. Now, this isn't a good time to start packing up your stuff. We've still got a whole other thing about baptism we're going to talk about after this. But I want to lead us in this moment. If you have never received Jesus Christ, don't wait. Don't wait. Go to the Lord in your own words and say, I repent of my sins and I believe in the salvation of Jesus and I receive the righteousness of God. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have made that commitment today. I pray that you would move in their hearts to change and model their lives after Christ. That in this moment, in this day, in this time, that salvation would be given to them. Lord, I ask for that. Father, we thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. We're not quite done yet. You see that? Didn't warn the worship team. Church, let's go to verse 36 of our text. Because this is the next step. If you've made a decision for Christ, this is the very next step. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. There's four things that we want to see after. We want to see one thing, but there's four reasons why we should do it. First, I want to show that baptism is a celebration. You see, having just come from Jerusalem, where this Ethiopian eunuch was barred from full access to the temple, now he finds that he has been fully included in God's kingdom. There's no more barriers to entry here. His salvation is his. It's personal. It's individual. It's direct. It shows that there's a direct relationship with Jesus that already exists. And so many of us, we walk through this life saying, well, I don't know if I have a real relationship with Jesus. Shouldn't you know? Shouldn't you be able to be sure? Like if somebody asked me, are you married to your wife on a scale of 1 to 10, you know what I'd say? 10! Because I know that I know that I know she is my wife. I woke up next to her this morning. And if you don't know, if you think, well, you know, I'm not sure. People have asked me that, and, you know, I try hard. I'm really doing my best. The chances are that you don't have a real relationship with Jesus, and any baptism that you have is kind of useless. Every baptism in the book of Acts is preceded by repentance of sin and faith in Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Acts chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, Acts chapter 10, 44 through 48, Acts chapter 16, 14 and 15, Acts chapter 16, 29 through 36, Acts chapter 18, 8, Acts chapter 19, 1 through 7, Acts chapter 22, 16. Every single time that baptism is brought up, it is preceded by a saving faith and repentance. Every single time. This is what we see with the Ethiopian eunuch. To celebrate what Christ has done in his salvation, the eunuch seeks baptism. That is really what baptism is all about. It is a celebration. It's a celebration of what God has done for us. Baptism cannot save. It cannot make someone right with God. Only Jesus can do that. Baptism is celebrating. It's an outward profession of an inward reality. It is a celebration. But it's not just a celebration, it's a testimony. See, the Ethiopian eunuch was in public. He likely had a massive entourage that was traveling with him. This level of authority within a kingdom would have perhaps even hundreds of people who are traveling with him from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. And so when the Ethiopian eunuch, the leader of the whole band, gets out and gets into the water with Philip and goes under the water and comes up out of the water, it would have been an amazing testimony to everybody that was there. This is why we do baptism in a public context. By the way, this is one of the number one reasons people don't like to do baptism, is because they don't want to be in front of people. But the truth is, if baptism is a testimony, you have to ask the question, a testimony to who? A testimony to who? We want those who love Jesus, and even those who don't know Jesus, to be able to celebrate what God has done and is doing in the lives of those being baptized. After Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch and then disappears, now the Ethiopian eunuch has 1,100 miles to share Jesus with everybody in his entourage. Baptism is a testimony, it is a celebration, it is an imitation. Now, I recognize the culture here at Celebration Church. We have people from all different faith backgrounds. Not everybody's a Baptist, I get that. I get that. This is one of the largest conversations that we have at Celebration on a regular basis is why baptism? Why do we believe in believers' baptism by immersion? And over again, we get this question because we have people from Presbyterianism and Methodism and Anglicanism, and you know, they have different views on all of this. And so I want to make clear as best as I can why we believe what we believe here. And this is to show imitation. This is to imitate Jesus. In the New Testament, it talks about baptism a great deal, and it uses two different words. Bapto, this is the Greek, and baptizo. Bapto means to dip. Oftentimes, if you were dyeing something in different dyes, you would dip it in. They use that term bapto for that. It's used, the word bapto is kind of a weaker version of the word baptizo, and it only happens three times in the New Testament. Three times in the New Testament is all there is. The rest of the words are baptizo, and the Greeks had this way of like adding extra letters to the word to make it more intense, and that's what's happening here. Baptizo means to submerge. It means to immerse, to dunk, to cover. It is literally a transliteration of immersion. There's no such thing as a ceremony of sprinkling in the Bible or pouring or any application of water on top of an individual in the Bible. It's not in there. Even John Calvin, who was responsible for really founding and starting the Presbyterian denomination, who comes down on the side of infant sprinkling or infant baptism, says this. John Calvin writes, "The word baptize means to immerse. No linguist can come up with anything else." Calvin says, "The word baptize means immerse. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the early church," end quote. This is what they were doing. They were putting people under the water. Why? Why? Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, it says this. Colossians 2, 12, having been buried with him in baptism, down, immersion, covered. Buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So you have buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life like Christ. This is an imitation of what Jesus did for us. We follow him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection through the waters of baptism. That's what it's for. For those of you who take notes, the exact same symbolism is tied to baptism in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We are raised out of the water for new life. We are buried with him in baptism. This is why we immerse. It is a celebration. It is a testimony. Is it an imitation? And it is an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. Baptism, we would argue, is the very first thing that you do after getting saved. The very first command that Jesus gives all Christians. And it happens immediately. Some of you are thinking, well, I just prayed this prayer. Don't I need to go to a class? Don't I need to make sure it's valid? Don't I need to just stick around for 3 years? Don't I need to start tithing? Don't I need to make sure my faith is genuine and I don't have backsliding? No. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, the very first thing you do after salvation is get baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, 3,000 people were baptized the same day. It says, the same day. In Pentecost, Peter's arms would have been like cannons, just dunking people. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, the Samaritans, it says, were baptized immediately. Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved. He's blinded on the road. He's brought to Damascus by hand. He meets a Christian, immediately gets baptized. It happens immediately. Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Cornelius and his entire garrison apparently are getting baptized seconds after hearing the gospel. Acts chapter 16, 15, Lydia was baptized on the same day she trusted in Jesus. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, the Corinthians, when they heard the word of the Lord, were baptized, it says, immediately. There's no remediary class. This isn't something where you take a long time after salvation to say, well, I'm not ready yet. One prerequisite to baptism. You have to know Jesus. You have to know Christ. Everything else comes after. Do all that stuff after. Baptism is the first act. In the New Testament, there is never a gap from when you trust in Christ and when you are baptized. Why? Because Jesus commanded it. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look, church, baptism Sunday's coming. We got 2 weeks. I know that's not immediately, but we don't have the waters full, and I'm preaching long. So I want to get every person who has not been baptized as a believer who is in this room into the waters. Why? To be faithful and obedient to the Lord. To be faithful and obedient. Baptism, 2 weeks. If you have not been baptized, mark your calendars, March 3rd. We're going to do some baptisms. We already have several. Would encourage you to join us. This is going to be a great time. I promise you won't be alone. And I just want to note, as we close this morning, that there's just a few things that we need to note, because people give excuses, and I want to address each one. One, people will say things like, it's not really that important, Brandon. It's really not that big of a deal. This is, in fact, church, the first command of Jesus after salvation, and if you reject it, what does that say about the future steps of obedience? Postponing what God has clearly told you to do is a terrible way to start out your Christian relationship with him. This is very important as a public profession. Some people will say, I was baptized as a baby. Now, I get that. That's actually many of us. No offense here, But when you go back to that day, when you were baptized, it wasn't a profession of your faith. It was actually a profession of your parents' faith. And like, praise God for that. Like, that's awesome. But now, perhaps it's time for us to ratify their decision and declare your own faith in Jesus Christ. Some people will say, you know, I'm just not ready. It's not time. I'm not ready for that. Well, if you've trusted in Christ, you're ready. Baptism is only a public profession of an inward reality. If you say you've accepted Jesus, but you are not ready to go public with that, I don't mean to be mean, but I have to wonder how serious you are about your faith in Jesus. Because it's kind of like dating somebody that you don't want anybody to know about. Like, what are you doing there? What are you trying to get across? You must not be very serious. If you know Jesus and you love Jesus, it's time. It's time. Final word this morning. If you are here and you want to let us know, like, Brandon, I made a decision for Christ this morning. I repented. I received. I believed. We want to know about that. Come see me. During the time of response here with our songs, or even after, like, let us know about that sort of decision. And if you want to follow the Lord in baptism, let us know about that too. You can do that at the registration table just outside. You can say, I'm ready. Come find me. If you have questions and you want to talk about it, come find me. Come find one of our elders and we will walk you through it. Church, this morning, let's seek the Lord. Let's be obedient to what he has to say. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this body. I thank you that you have given us your word, that we can grow and understand and learn from it. And I ask that we could be obedient to it, that we wouldn't just see it as good advice, but that we would be obedient. Lord, I ask that anyone here that has not reached out and taken the free gift of salvation would do so now. As we respond to you, as we understand you, that we would realize that there is so much more to this life than fame and money and status, and that we wouldn't miss the thing that truly matters. Father God, be with us this morning as we worship you, as we praise you, as we thank you for your salvation, for the Lamb that was slain. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.